Good evening to all of you. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 is going to be our text for tonight's sermon, 1 John 5:1. When we serve the Lord, we never know what God is going to allow us to do. And as I look at my life, the things that He's enabled me to partake of and be part of, I'm amazed at God. God is good. I'm glad to be with all of you here tonight. Whenever we're together as a church, God is able to do special things. And if we're looking for it, we'll see the special things that He's doing. I appreciate the prayers of those of you that have approached me and told me that you're praying for me. And for those that didn't tell me but are praying for me, I appreciate those as well. And I'm thankful for a model pastor, someone who has, for 30 years and more, modeled before us what it means to be a servant of the Lord. And he's led us in many Lord's Suppers as we remember Christ. So I'm grateful to him and to God for him. So as we look at 1 John 5:1, let's read the verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Tonight's sermon's title is Faith and Love, the Two Bookends of a Christian. Faith and Love, the Two Bookends of a Christian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for the privilege we have to gather with your people and that you have chosen to meet with us every time we gather together. And when we're in your word, apart, you also are with us. We thank you for being with us at all times. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight as we remember your Son and what he did for us, that you would then transform us into his image. Help us to take those steps of growth that we need in our lives. Speak to us, Lord, tonight and do a great work in us and in our church. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So faith, when we think of bookends, we think of two ends of a shelf. And so you have the beginning of where the books start, and you have the end where the books come to a termination or a conclusion. And so in between is everything else. And so when we look at the Bible, the position given to faith and love, faith is the beginning, in essence. That's where we all start. We have to trust Christ. Now, love is there. But love is often immature, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the maturity of love. When you get to love on this other end, the Bible describes that as Christian maturity, and so we'll see that tonight. And all the other virtues that we should be expressing in our Christian faith really are all the books in between those two bookends. Now, where do I get my justification for this? If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we'll see it in John as well, but I want to show you that the apostles taught this consistently. We won't look at Paul tonight specifically on this topic, but we will mention it because he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 13. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, the Bible says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Notice what Peter starts with. He says, add to your faith. That's the starting point of every Christian. Notice what he ends with, brotherly kindness and charity. And we're going to see that tonight. John, in his epistle, that first epistle, he talks about the two great commandments. We have to love God. That's the first one. And then we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And John narrows it down to the brethren that are in the church. We'll expand it to others as well as we look at it tonight. And so notice how the apostles, they agree. Faith is the beginning. Love is the maturity, the perfection of our faith. And that's what I want you to keep in your mind as we go through tonight's lesson, through tonight's sermon. Faith is the initiation of a believer's life, and love marks the maturing of a believer's life. You cannot be saved unless it is by grace through faith. And that's when your love for Christ starts. Before that, we didn't love God. Before that, we were enemies of God, and we were adversaries to Him. After that, we're given His love, and the goal is to grow in that love, to mature in that love. Faith, then, is the foundation on which our love rises to form a temple of God through the Spirit as we grow spiritually in our walk with Christ. Faith is the foundation. Love is the capstone. Think of our church building. Faith would be the foundation. Love is the very tip of the steeple. That's the way that our Christian faith is. It's building all towards the love of God and the love of His people and the love for the lost. And so While faith is prominent at the start of our Christian life, it will always be incomplete and immature unless it puts on charity, which Paul describes as the bond of perfectness in Colossians. As we grow in our faith, we must deepen in our love for Christ, because he's the source of our love. We wouldn't have God's love without Christ, so we have to put Jesus first. He must have the preeminence in all things. But as John points out, if you read the whole epistle of 1 John, you would find he points out that love for Christ is not real if it's not also expressed to people around us. And so as that love for Christ deepens and expands, it will extend to love for believers. And so look around the church tonight at fellow believers. These are people that we should be growing in love to. And then as that love for Christ and believers ripens, it will embrace unbelievers who need so desperately to turn to faith in God and receive his love through Christ. When we learn how to love Christ and love one another, we'll be ready to share that love to others. And so this is something we need to grow in, because that's what Jesus left us here on this earth to do, is to share the gospel. So let's mature in our love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul named the three supreme Christian virtues to be faith, hope, and charity. He said, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So we saw Peter put faith first, love last, charity, and so love is the completion of our faith. We're going to see that as we focus on 1 John 5:1, but Paul also in 1 Corinthians 13 agrees with what the other two apostles have said. All of them inspired by the Holy Spirit, perfect agreement, because it's the Word of God. So Paul has sometimes been termed by students of the Bible the apostle of faith. If we look at his writings, it's not that he didn't talk about love, because obviously 1 Corinthians 13, that's 13 verses, the prime chapter on love, really, in the Bible. So he definitely talked about love, and he talked about hope. So we're not trying to say that this apostle never talked about anything else. But if you study Paul and the breadth of his writings, you'll find the theme that comes out of so many of them is faith. And so he's been termed the apostle of faith. And likewise, Peter has been termed the apostle of hope. And so if you studied 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you find that he focuses a lot on the believer's hope, especially in light of the suffering that believers were going through in that day. They needed hope and confidence to stand for Christ in spite of persecution. And so then John has often been termed the apostle of love, that apostle of charity. We read in the Gospel of John, he was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast at supper. We're celebrating a Lord's Supper service, and at that first Lord's Supper service, the Bible says he leaned on Jesus' breast. He was close to Christ. Jesus had three disciples out of his 12 that were the closest to him, Peter, James, and John. And out of those three, John was the closest one to Christ. By the time that John wrote chapter 5, verse 1, he had already expounded in his epistle on love. And as I mentioned earlier, he points out the two great commandments. We start with, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. For the Jew, that's what it meant to be a Jew, is God was your God apart from all other claimants to deity, all the other pagan idols. You love him, God, alone, with all your heart, soul, and might. But we know in the law, Leviticus also says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so John deals with that. If you go through chapter by chapter, you find he says, if you do not love the brother that you see, if you do not love the brother that you see, how can you love the God that you do not see? And so John wrote these words toward the end of his life, after he had learned to practice God's love through many years of maturing ministry. Think about the Holy Spirit's inspiration of John. So if you think about the dates for a minute, Jesus died around 30 in the first century, and then John was writing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation around 90. So that's 60 years, six decades, and he wrote nothing that we know of. I mean, he might have written some notes down as he prepared the gospel, but he didn't actually publish the gospel or his epistles. He didn't fold up the letter and stick it in the envelope, to use our modern day picture of the postal service. He didn't lick the envelope and close it shut and put the stamp on it until 60 years or so after Jesus had finished his work on this earth. And so think about that when we think about the fact that John is called the apostle of love. This is not something that you learn in a day. It's not something I learn in a day. And so all of us, I think, have something to draw from this book as we look at it. If we were to think about John at the beginning when he first met Christ, what kind of man was he? Well, let's turn to Mark 3:17. Mark 3:17. In Mark 3:17, the Bible has been listing here the disciples that Jesus chose, and in verse 17, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So, these two brothers, James and John, had a nickname, Boanerges, which translates as the sons of thunder. Why were these two men called the sons of thunder? Well, let's look at Luke 9:51-56. Luke 9:51-56. In Luke 9:51, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." And so looking at those verses, why were they nicknamed Boanerges? It was because when Jesus was preparing to go to Jerusalem, the Bible says he steadfastly set his face as though he would go to Jerusalem. So based on the geography, he was facing south. And everyone knew whenever they saw Jesus, oh, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the feast. And so why was that significant? Because the Samaritans thought that it was their temple where people should worship. And so they were offended that this Jesus would be passing through our territory and that he would not, that he would be looking to go to the temple and not worship with us here. And so when we look at this, they didn't listen to Christ. There were other times in Christ's ministry when the Samaritans listened to him. Later, we read in the book of Acts, there was a time when people were listening to the gospel preaching. But in these verses, they did not receive Jesus because he had his face steadfastly set as though he would go to Jerusalem. And so these two disciples are offended that here are some people, they are rejecting Jesus. They know who Jesus is, James and John. They've accepted him as their Savior. They're offended that these people will not also receive the Lord. And so their first thought is, Lord, can we be like Elijah and just called on fire from heaven and burn these people up? And Jesus said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. That's not Jesus' spirit. He didn't come here to burn people up. They're already in danger of that because of their sins. He came to save men's lives, not to destroy it. So look where John started. He wasn't the apostle of love at the beginning. He was the apostle of fire and brimstone. And so 60 years later, after God has worked on his heart and used him in multiple areas of ministry and softened him and humbled him and ripened him, then the Holy Spirit says to him, now you're ready. Write the Gospel of John. Now you're ready. Write the Epistle of John, the three epistles. And then, of course, when he was imprisoned on Patmos, Jesus Christ appeared to him and revealed to him the revelation. And so we see that this idea of charity, this Christian virtue, is something that comes after much time of maturity. There may be some of you here, you've walked with the Lord as long as John has, maybe longer, 60, 70 years. And if you're here and you've done that, it's possible that if you have been walking with the Lord faithfully, that you, like John, can speak by experience of this charity, that you have an understanding of how to love people the way that Jesus wants us to love them. But I haven't been saved that long. And those of you also that have not been saved that long, it takes time to develop that. And I look at my life as I prepare for this message, as I listen to messages on love, and I say, I need to grow, because love is how we mature in the faith. And so if we think about maturity in the epistle, first epistle of John, John lists out three different groups of Christians based on their development. And so we can look at 1 John chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. We'll back up a little bit to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And so notice the three categories of people that John places believers in based on their maturity. You have the little children, and those are the ones who are at the start of their faith. In our congregation, we have some of you that are little children. You're at the start of your faith. You know who your father is. You know God is your father. You know that you've been born again. And then there's that middle stage of those who, through reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, those young men who are strong, and they're able to take the word of God, and with it, they're able to put the devil to flight. They're able to wage spiritual warfare. And many in our congregation are in that stage where we're able to handle the word of God. We're not yielding to temptation all the time. We're able to know what we ought to do. But then there are the fathers. Those who have risen to that charity, and they know how to love people the way that Jesus loves. And so think about what group you're in and what steps you need to take as we go through the message tonight. I have steps that I have considered, and as the Lord speaks to me tonight, I will be taking steps to advance in that. But you need to consider this for yourself. And so as we look at our first point, the simplicity of faith. The simplicity of faith. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So notice how John starts the verse with faith, the beginning, and then the second half of the verse deals with love, the end of our faith. And so when we look at this, whosoever, what a wonderful word that is. Whosoever, whosoever believeth. There's no limitation based on age, based on social status, based on riches, based on knowledge of God's word. You just have to understand that you're a sinner, that there's a penalty for sin, that Jesus paid that penalty, and then call out to him for faith because he can save you. That's all that's required. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I'm glad that God put that whosoever in the Bible because that whosoever includes me. And I think you can be glad that God put that whosoever in the Bible because that whosoever includes you. Anyone through faith. That's the one limitation. If you will not believe, you are not part. And so think about it tonight. If you're one of those who has not yet believed, you have no part in Christ, but you can because it's for anyone. So anyone through faith in the truth by the gospel, Jesus is the Christ. That's the truth of the gospel, that as Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and the third day rose again according to the scriptures. You must accept that Jesus is the Christ and that the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection is what was for your salvation. And as we know from Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So notice the simplicity of faith. So simple that a child can receive it. So simple that someone who doesn't have much education can receive it. So simple that people who might barely understand certain things, they can understand that God loves them and salvation is for them if they'll trust in Christ. And so next, let's look at the sympathy of love. The sympathy of love. The second half of the verse, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So notice that everyone means there's no exception. If you say you love him that begat, then this other thing that comes second in the clause is also true. Everyone. So I'm not an exception to this rule, and neither are you. Everyone that loveth. And now we see, I'm going to talk about three different loves that are mentioned in this verse. You may say, I only see two. Loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten. But there's a third one, if you think about it with me. So first we see love for God the Father. Everyone that loveth him that begat. So there are some people, they say, I love God. And often they're referring in some sense to God the Father. What does John say must also be true? Then you must also love the Son. You must love the one who is begotten of him. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the living God. And so it's wrong to say, I love God, but then you reject his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could reverse that. It's wrong to say, I love Jesus Christ, but you don't love God the Father. The two are necessary. So there must be love for God the Father and love for God the Son. But then, as we think about that second saying, loveth him also that is begotten of him, the Bible talks about salvation in many different descriptions and terms, But one that Jesus taught to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was that it's a new birth. And that new birth, the Bible says, if we turn to James chapter 1, we memorized this last year, so some of you could quote it. And so we look at James chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible, speaking of God the Father, says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So the new birth came because of the work of God in us through the word of truth. And so that means that in that second saying, "loveth him also that is begotten of him," Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only one who is God with the Father. But every one of you that is trusted in Christ, you also are begotten of him because God gave you the new birth when you were saved. And so that means that if you love God the Father, you must also love God the Son and vice versa. But if you love the Father and the Son, you must also love the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who's been born again. And so we see the sympathy of love, that if you love the one, it carries to all the others. And we could go backwards and say you love the believers, then you must also love God. There are some people, they say they love people, and they'll do all kinds of nice things for people, but God, they couldn't care less about. And so you have to have the two together. So faith marks the initiation, and love marks the maturing of a believer's life. And so we have to determine to mature. That will not happen without love. So now as we apply it specifically to tonight's service, the observance of the Lord's Supper is an expression of our faith in Christ, the Son of God, and our Savior. That's what John said we must do. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, when we celebrate the supper, that's what we're saying. We're saying we believe. That's not when we started believing, but we certainly say it at that time. The observance of the Lord's Supper is a family meal for those who are born again and living in fellowship with God the Father through Christ. And so if we think, if God has begotten you and me, then that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So then the Lord's Supper, which is for his church, is a family meal. We're gathering around his table as a family under God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the observance of the Lord's Supper is a statement that one is in fellowship with God's people. And so when you say that you're partaking of Christ, once again, you can't partake of Christ if you're not also partaking of God the Father and of your fellow believers. And so it's a statement that we are in fellowship with God's church, with his people. The observance of the Lord's Supper is a mutual feast of love between God and his people in remembrance of Christ. God has not forgotten what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus has not forgotten what he did on the cross. He's even in heaven right now interceding for us, standing up and pleading his blood when the accuser stands before the Lord. And so he has not forgotten, and neither should we, which is why Jesus commanded us to observe the supper. This do in remembrance of me. And so we should practice in our lives what we testify in the Lord's Supper. That's the hardest part of all. It's very easy to examine ourselves here, partake of the supper, and then forget the lessons that God taught us. And so as we consider this, there are two cautions to keep in mind. Unbelief excludes one from the Lord's table. We see that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you don't believe, you have no part in the table. Disobedience excludes one from the Lord's supper. So if you're living in willful sin, and that sin could be a number of ways. It could be that you're not baptized and you know you ought to be baptized. That's sin. You shouldn't partake. It could be that you know you ought to be part of a local New Testament church, but you haven't joined anyone. Well, that's sin. You shouldn't partake. And then it may be that you're in our church, you're a member, or you're a member of a church of like faith with ours, but you know there's something in your life that you need to make right with God. Then make that right with God before you partake. And so as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I invite us to take a moment to examine ourselves. The Bible defines who may participate in the supper. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, followed him in believer's baptism, and are members in good standing of a New Testament church. If you do not meet these qualifications, do not partake. And so let's spend a few quiet moments examining ourselves now.